We have been several evenings now been studying these five pillars of the Reformation, the solas, Latin word for only, that have become so defining for the evangelical and the Reformed faith. We've taken a couple weeks to look at sola scriptura, how scripture is alone our supreme and holy. It's a couple weeks, kind of sitting there, sandwiched on both sides of the Christmas holidays, to look at sola fide, faith alone, how it is alone the means by which we are united to Christ and His benefits. We come now to the third pillar of our faith, the Protestant or evangelical or Reformation faith, called sola gratia, grace alone. And you would think that of all of the tenets of our faith, this would be the one that men would object to the least. I mean, who could possibly conceive that any human being would object to the whole concept of eternal life and redemption and the relationship with Christ being rooted totally in grace, being a total free gift? It's amazing to me how people who love to go to the mall for hours, even days, it seems, on end. I think some of them must camp out there at the mall for specials, who will drive miles to save a few bucks, who will break down the doors of the department store when the first 100 customers get free, whatever it is, even though they don't want it. But these same people would object to grace. And yet, brethren, that is what men and women in this world oppose the most. Believe it or not, grace is the biggest problem the non-evangelicals and non-reformed people have. In fact, it is the greatest problem that sinners have. Ken Benson asked me last time we met, very perceptive question. These college professors ask these quiz questions that make you think, you know. And he said, how is it that the oldest branches of our religion, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, have over these thousands of years drifted so far away from grace? I had to stop and think about that for a moment. Why is that so? Why is evangelicalism, why is the Reformed faith now, a mere 500 years old, beginning to drift away from grace? Because that's just natural for sinful man. It is very natural for our sin nature to be disposed or predisposed, I should say, against grace and for works. Why is that? Well, for three reasons. Number one, because of the sin of unbelief. We simply have a difficult time believing that God will do what has to be done for us to save us, simply because He wants to. We are all pessimists, we sinners. Every one of us tries to put somewhere in the book of Proverbs this little ditty, there's no such thing as a free lunch. We do. We are pessimistic and sinfully doubtful, and we are plagued with unbelief. We have a difficult time believing. By grace, you have been saved. It also is rooted in the sin of pride. We would rather, deep down in the dark recesses of our soul, where only the enemy and the Holy Spirit go, there's a little button that is automatically triggered when grace enters the soul, the button of pride. Because you see, as long as it's all of grace, then we are all beholding to God. But as long as it's just a little bit of work, even a little bit, then God owes us something. I mean, it's not just us who are indebted to God. God's indebted to us too. It's pride. Part of what Adam and Eve wanted to be when they wanted to be like God. Creatures are by nature created to be indebted, beholding, dependent. They don't want to be like that. They want God to be not so bad, they want them to live. And so we say things like this. Well, I know that in many ways I'm no different than an unconverted, but at least I believed in Christ. As if somehow That was my work, and somehow God owes me something. Finally, I think there's the sin problem that is the root of the other two, and that is the idolatry of the self. What grace tells the humanistic person is simply this, that if it's of all grace, then all the glory and all the praise and all the credit must go to God, and you get absolutely no honor from it whatsoever. None. And those of us who are sinful, which I believe includes everybody in this room, are naturally prone to exalt self higher than we ought to be and to lower God, and that is idolatry. God has said, I will not share my glory with another. And the sinful man says, oh, yes, you will. You'll share it with me. And I'll share in the glory and credit for my salvation through my works. And so the reason that the Catholics do this and the Greek Orthodox, the reason the liberal Protestants do it, and the reason that the evangelicals are beginning to do it, is because we're sinful men. Inundated with unbelief and pride and the idolatry of the self, or opening clean, Christologically pure, gracious religion of God towards that thing called works. The evangelical church is fighting a battle that has been fought since day one among God's people. It was a battle that Jesus fought with the Pharisees. Jesus was a man who taught grace alone. The Pharisees taught grace and works. Paul battled with it all through his life and ministry, every place he went to preach the gospel of grace alone. The Judaizers followed right after him and taught grace plus works. It became the defining, a significant battle of the early church. When a British monk named Pelagius made his way into the center of thinking by teaching these things that the church later condemned as heresies. Number one, that man had not inherited original sin. He was damaged, perhaps, but not unable to do any good unto his own salvation. That sin was a choice and not a nature in man. That everyone possessed a free will that was 100% free. That salvation is possible by one's own works. That sinlessness was a possibility in this life. And that Jesus Christ, his cross, and the gospel message were not merely efficacious works, but just good examples for men to follow. And ultimately, men must work for their own salvation. The great Father St. Augustine opposed him successfully. And what has been known as Pelagianism, the teachings of Pelagius, were condemned at the Council of Milevus in 416, at the Council of Carthage in 418, and finally, lastly, at the Council of Orange in 529. But it wasn't long before it resurrected its ugly head again. It became that which the Reformers battled against. Luther was not so much upset with the fact that there were a lot of traditions in the church that he didn't understand and perhaps weren't so biblical. It took a while for Luther to arrive at the Scripture alone as the purging instrument of the church. What Luther really became upset about was the fact that, by default, the church had again evolved, or should I say devolved, into believing that religion and salvation and eternal life and being right with God was not a matter of grace alone, but grace plus works. So, reformation of the Pauline faith. It wasn't but 150 years or so after Luther and the Reformers were romping and stomping through Europe that a man named Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian, began to play around with the teachings of Pelagius again. He died in 1609, and a year later his followers wrote a document that was called the Remonstrance, and there were 5 points to this Remonstrance, which were answered by the Calvinists by the 5 points of Calvinism. These points of Remonstrance by the Arminians, the followers of Arminius, were that man is seriously affected by the fall, but not totally depraved and possesses a free will, that God chooses only those whom he foresees will believe on him anyway, that Christ died for everyone, and therefore it is possible for all men to be saved, that God's grace can be resisted by man's free will, and that a person can lose their salvation. Between the years 1818 and 1619, the Synod of Dort met in Holland, and they condemned these teachings of Arminius, this semi-Pelagianism, again. and answered them with 5 points of Calvinism, teaching the total depravity and inability of man, the unconditional election of God, the limited atonement of the elect only, the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, and the perseverance of the saints, which does not mean that the saints must persevere in faith, but that God will persevere in holding them in grace and not let them perish by losing their salvation. Hardly 100 years passed. John Wesley got a hold of these Arminian ideas. It divided the Methodist movement. We in America don't realize that there are two Methodist churches in the world. There's the Wesleyan Methodist Church, John and his brother Charles came up with and spread through America. Principally, it's strongest in England and in North America. It is an Arminian faith. But there's also a church called the Calvinistic Methodist Church, which George Whitfield sponsored and taught. It is known as the Welsh Presbyterian or the Calvinistic Methodist Church. Our friend, the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was a Calvinistic Methodist or Welsh Presbyterian. They are staunchly Calvinistic. But even the great reviving movement of the 18th century was divided again by this tension between grace alone and grace plus works. That Arminian theology exists in the stepchildren of Wesley, like the Charismatics and Pentecostals and many, many evangelical and independent churches, are Wesleyan, Arminian, semi-philosophical. On, and we could go on, even the birth of our own denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and other churches of Presbyterianism committed to the Reformed faith, ultimately can trace their roots back to a disagreement over the issue of sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. We are Reformed and always reforming, separa from anda. It's always going on. We're always struggling against pride and unbelief and the idolatry and exaltation of the self to cling to this precious doctrine of grace alone. Let me read you, folks, some things to show you just how heated and how bad this debate has gotten in our own time. You may have heard and probably will hear someday of a man named Clark Pinnock. He's a well-known, well-educated, prolific writer who calls himself an evangelical. I believe Mr. Pinnock is a Methodist, if I'm not mistaken. Clark Pinnock recently has written that he is uncomfortable with the grace alone doctrine and favors the possibility of a doctrine of purgatory. And he says, our Wesleyan and Arminian thinking maintains are Protestants entertaining the idea of purgatory. Why? Why do you need purgatory? Well, because grace alone is not sufficient. Purgatory is simply the denial that the grace of Jesus Christ, that his vicarious work on the cross is effective and sufficient enough to pay for all of the penalty of your sins. It's not. And therefore, since God doesn't want to send you to hell, he sends you into the oven of purgatory for a couple thousand years or three or four millenniums until you pay off what Christ didn't pay. It's something that the evangelical church has not only rejected, but quite frankly laughed at for hundreds of years. And now we have a Protestant theologian saying that maybe we need to extend, quote, our thinking in the direction of purgatory. A professor named Russell Spittler of the Fuller Theological Seminary has said about Martin Luther's doctrine of simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and a sinner. One of the fundamental beliefs that you and I have, that we can at the same time be a sinful person, but because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, we can be counted as just. Listen to what Dr. Spittler says. But can it really be true that we are saint and a sinner simultaneously? I wish it were so. Is this correct? I don't need to be working at becoming. I am already declared to be holy and no sweat is needed. It looks wrong to me. I hear moral demands in all of the Scripture, and still I'm grateful for Luther's phrase and for his descendants, the simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and a sinner. I hope it's true, but I simply fear it's not. You know what he's saying? That I don't believe that we can be declared righteous on the merits of Christ alone. I think there's something we've got to add to it by our own effort. Listen to this nauseating statement by then we ourselves become victims of a psychological battering produced by that cross. Well, I am led to feel that the pain and torment of Jesus' death on the cross is due to my sin. I inflict upon myself spiritual and psychological torment. Well, so what? Is that not idolatry of the self? That I didn't cause his death. This fellow from heaven just kind of wanted to do this anyway? Well, I sure wasn't asking him to. And I'm not going to take responsibility for what he had to go through. Talk about pride. Stanley Grenson, 10th counselor. Two mainstream evangelicals have written in a book called Revisioning Evangelical Theology that they think, listen to this, that we need a new definition of evangelical on the basis of a shared experience and personal piety rather than doctrinal commitment. Now you may say, oh, Pastor, who cares about that besides you and Alan Curry? Well, Alan, answer that. Go ahead. It's because it's more than just an experience. There are some objective things that God has done through Christ that must be believed. It's not just loving Jesus that makes you go to heaven. It's receiving the objective and finished work of Christ that is a doctrine that is true. You see, this whole thing is drifting. Now, where did it all come from? It came, I believe, in our age from a man named Charles Finney, who, guess what? He was a Pelagianist and an Arminian. Charles Finney, who's considered the hero, a great revivalist, and may have well been used by God in a significant way, he appears to have been, wrote this, and I quote, "There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of human nature. It consists entirely in the right exercises of the powers of our nature. It is just that, and nothing else. Listen, when men become religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable to put forth before. They only exert powers which they already had before in a different direction and use them for the glory of God. As has been already said by me, there can be no justification in the legal or forensic sense, but upon the ground of the universal, perfect, and uninterrupted obedience to the law. The doctrine of an imputed righteousness, or that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience, is found on a most false and nonsensical assumption." You hear what Mr. Finney's doing. He's involved in the sufficiency of Christ's work, and he's reaching out and slapping Sister Grace right in the face. Michael Horton has said of him, who championed views that have been consistently regarded as heretical by both the Roman Catholics, by the way, officially what Mr. Finney wrote would be condemned by the Roman Catholic Church, that have been considered heretical by both Roman Catholics and Protestants, is regarded as a hero even by many fundamentalist Protestants in our day. What's the end result of it? Clark Finney has said, "We have finally made peace with the culture of modernity." Well, that's not something to brag about, Bobby. Let me tell you something. Making peace with the culture of modernity is not something we want to try. What does that mean? It means, listen to this, according to George Barna, the Roman Catholic pollster, that 35% of evangelical, now not liberal or not Catholic or not Orthodox, evangelical, listen to this, Alan, 35% of evangelical seminarians say that faith in Christ is absolutely not essential to salvation. What men and women in our evangelical seminaries is going to walk out in the street unconvinced that you have to believe in Jesus Christ alone to get to heaven? 35%. 35% of the evangelicals in the pew agree with this statement that God will save all good people when they die, regardless of whether or not they trusted in Jesus Christ. 35% of the people sitting beside you in the pew believe that a person can go to heaven simply because they've done good things, irregardless of what they believe about Jesus Christ. It gets worse. 77% of American evangelicals agree that all human beings are basically, innately, naturally good. Well, they haven't hung around with me very long. 87%. Folks, that's pushing 9 out of 10. 87% of evangelical surveys said this. I agree with this medieval slogan, God will not deny His grace to those who do that which lies within their power. In other words, God helps those who help themselves. 87%. You know the irony of it all? Is while all of this is transpiring, it seems to have fallen to Newsweek magazine to speak against it. Can you imagine? We're not talking about a bastion of evangelical and reformed thinking here. Newsweek magazine has written several articles over the past 3 or 4 years. Listen to what they said in the December 17th, 1990 issue. They said, this is the 90s, an age of Nixon and Masham spirituality, where brand loyalty is a doctrine of the past and the customer is king, and where many clergymen have simply airbrushed conservative theology. Newsweek magazine. In 1993, they wrote an expose on a megachurch down in Arizona, and they condemned it because, quote, they offer Steven Spielberg-like Sunday school gimmicks and the generic music of Amy Grant at a worship service, as well as drawn in the place of the preaching of the word. Newsweek magazine. They said in 1994, in an article called The Search for the Sacred, that we were in a cafeteria religion, where we picked a little bit of this and a little bit of that of what we liked and left a lot of it on the plate. They called it a very American theology and way of life. Kenneth Woodward, remember him? He's the guy that nailed Mr. Nixon. He wrote in an article in Newsweek magazine of February of last year, Whatever Happened to Sin? And here's what he said. 90% of Americans say they believe in God. Yet the urgent sense of personal sin has all but disappeared in this current upbeat style of American religion. What in the world happened to grace? You see, if we're all basically good, if God helps those who help themselves, and if we're able to do what has to be done to earn God's favor, well, why do you need grace in the first place? Grace is for weaklings who can't help themselves. Richard Pratt, our friend from Reformed Seminary, has described, I think, in very succinct terms, what this belief in sola gratia, grace alone, is. Listen to what he says. Grace alone declares the Reformer's belief, and it is God's gracious gift through Christ. The Reformers encountered the false teaching that human beings could contribute to their own salvation. Believers were taught that they had to add their own merit to the work of Christ in order to receive eternal life. In response to this view, the Reformers insisted that salvation is by grace alone. We are without any hope in ourselves. Redemption is a gift freely given by God through grace alone. Remember, a few weeks ago we talked about these different kinds of causes of the Reformation. Remember, we talked about the formal cause, sola scriptura, the form, or the blueprint, or the pattern that the Reformation took was one of Scripture. We talked about the material cause. What was the matter, the issue that was in debate that brought the Reformation to the forefront and became the crux of the issue? It was sola fide, faith alone. Now we come to a third kind of cause called the instrumental cause. What is the instrument that God uses to cause a reformation of the religion of His people and a reformation of the soul of the unconverted? What is the instrument? It is grace. For by grace ye have been saved. Nowhere is this doctrine more clearly explained or more exalted in Scripture than in the famous passage we're going to look at right now in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, in which those famous words, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, are included. We're going to look at three things tonight in this passage, three things that you need to know and three things you need to be able to explain to someone else who doesn't accept grace alone. You need to read that. You need to read that. It is. of God's grace alone. And you need to know what it takes to recognize God's grace alone. So we're going to look at the reasons for grace, the richness of grace, and the recognition of grace, because that's how this little passage can be broken down in the thoughts of Paul and preached in some semblance of understanding. Let's look at the first of these points that Paul gives us in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 when he talks about the reasons for grace. Why do we believe that we need grace in the first place? And why would we say that we need grace alone and not grace plus works? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3, read it with me. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In those three verses, one after another, Paul gives us three reasons why we need grace and cannot count on our works to make us righteous with God. Here's reason number one. People are spiritually dead in sin. People are dead in sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He uses two wonderful words in the Greek to describe how dead and how comprehensive this sinfulness is. He uses the word for trespasses, crossing over a line or going beyond a boundary or deviating from the proper path. It is as if God has put up a sign that says, no trespassing, and men consistently go past that barrier into something they ought not to be in the first place. That is an act. That is a commission. It is cognitive and it is definite. It is purposeful disobedience. God draws around us all kinds of lines. He puts around us all kinds of parameters and fences, and we want to push down and crawl over and walk through everyone. God said, go wherever you want. Touch whatever you want. Don't touch that tree, and that's the first thing we go and touch. We got it from mom and dad, and we've been doing it ever since. The second word he uses is the word hamartia. It literally means to miss a mark, or to not measure up, or to fall below a standard. Those are things that we are not conscious of. They are passive. They are subconscious omissions of the law. You see, in the one, trespasses, we commit, we disobey, we actively step across the boundary, we defy God and His law. In sins, we miss the mark. We're not even aware of all the millions of ways we fail to measure up to God's standard. So it is an unconscious sinfulness that inundates, fills all of our lives and all of our relationships and every facet of human existence. And the result of it is that we are dead. You are dead. Look what he says. And you are dead. He uses the word nekros, which means just as lifeless as a body and soul can get. For the wages of sin is what? It is death. It's a threefold death that comes from God's separation from that which is sinful. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, God's ear is not so dull that it cannot hear, and his arm is not too short that it cannot reach out and say, but your sins have put a separation between you and your God. When God encounters sin and sinful people in a sinful culture, he naturally backs away from it. He wants nothing to do with it. And because God separates himself from us, since God is life, the source of life himself, when God withdraws, death moves in. A vacuum of death is filled by the absence of God's presence. We die in three ways. We die, first of all, spiritually. We are spiritually dead. When God encounters this sinfulness in our souls, he withdraws from our souls. He doesn't want to live within us. He doesn't want to be around us. And when God leaves our souls die. It doesn't take long until the body follows the soul. The life begins to ebb and to flow out as if it's leaking from some sieve. And sickness turns into disease, and disease and into decrepitness, and decrepitness into death. It's soon that the body dies. Meaning, gifts of God's eternal life is not in the flesh nor in the spirit. And finally, we die eternally. After the body has died, following the death of the soul, Those who are not redeemed in Christ go to a place where they are eternally separated from God. God gives that the name. It's called hell. It's the only place in the universe where God is not. So we are dead. And people who are dead cannot do what they have to do. Dead people don't do anything but rot. So David says, in that great Psalm 51, that in sin my mother conceived me, and in sin was I brought forth. I was born sinful. I was born dead. This is this doctrine of total depravity that Pelagius and Arminius and Wesley and Finney and Clark Pinnock and others want to deny. That somehow there's something in us that's still just a little bit of like, no, there's no chance for this. We are dead all the way through. And dead people can't do what has to be done. With this death and this depravity comes an inability to save oneself, an inability to respond to God, an inability even to desire to respond to God in order to save oneself. We struggle with this idea more than perhaps anything else, that deep down in our hearts, our human pride cannot accept the fact that we are unable to do anything to even move toward God in salvation. We are dead. That's one reason why we need grace. Not only are we dead in sin, but we're under the bondage of sin. Look at verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What Paul means here is that we are under the power of Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air. He is the Spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. He's not the Holy Spirit, but the evil spirit. And he's working in people that are called the sons of disobedience. This is another thing that's difficult for us to face. We tend to define the human race in three kinds of people. Good people, bad people, and us. God says there's only one kind of human being in birth, sons of the devil. We know that to be true because the Scripture makes it clear. Number one, 1 John chapter 5, 9 says that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So that means, number two, that the evil one influences all men. We find ourselves in the category of all men. And we see that they are the sons of disobedience, and we notice that we act just like them because we are one of them, because we are under the influence of our father, the devil. Jesus said in John chapter 8, pointing to the Pharisees, who were no different than we are in unconverted state, you were of your father, the devil, because you loved to do the deeds of your father, the devil. You are liars and destroyers like your father, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That is a difficult thing for especially the modern 20th century humanistic secular American to experience, to accept, to live with, that he's not his own man. We're either under the influence of the sons of disobedience or the sons of God in the world or in the church. We're either sons of the devil or sons of God. Whether you're enslaved to Satan or we're enslaved to Christ, we're never really free. We're never really above any authority. For God's sake, children, we're creatures, not creators. We're always under something, whether that's the superior Christ or the superior angel called Lucifer. We're always under some power, some influence, some authority. Third reason we need grace is not only that we're dead, not only are we in bondage, but we are by nature sinful. Look at verse 3. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see this corruption, what our catechism calls the corruption of the whole nature, and all the acts of specific acts of disobedience that flow from it. These things come from anywhere but inside. You know, Flip Wilson was a great comedian, but he was a lousy theologian. The devil didn't make us do anything. We do it ourselves. Look what Paul says here. that this influence comes from the lust of our flesh by indulging the desires of the flesh and of our mind. These are outside of us. It's not, brethren, because of our genes or because of the environment or the way we were brought up or the socialization process or culture. It's inside. I mean to tell you that if all of a sudden some disease came upon the earth and wiped out every human being except you by yourself, you'd sin like a monkey. All by yourself. Because it's inside of you. It's inside of me. I mean, we go to it naturally. And we are, therefore, he says, by nature, children of God. Listen to what Jesus said. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things that defile the man. It's this total depravity that is inside me. It's not that I'm totally in the sense of as bad as I can get, but every part of me has been tainted, corrupted, defiled, and damaged by sin, irreparably so, outside of the grace of Christ, so that I naturally want to do these things. That may be the most difficult. It's hard to admit that we're dead. It's hard to admit that we're under some superior power and bondage. But the hardest thing to admit is that when we sin, as Romans 1 says, we have no excuse because we want to do it. We love to do that which is evil. We do it by nature. Wind us up in the lack of that people and gents right in this great pit of people who are under some superior evil authority and who by nature are corrupt all the way through. How can they ever decide to do anything right to save themselves? The answer is they can't. Well, John Stott says, Paul first plumbs the depths of pessimism about mankind and then rises to the heights of optimism about God. It is this combination of pessimism and optimism, of despair and faith, which constitutes the refreshing realism of the Bible. For what Paul does in this passage is to paint a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what man can become by grace. We have these three reasons for grace. We are dead, in bondage, and naturally sinful. And therefore, those reasons lead to the next great truth in this passage, the richness of God's grace. In verses 4 through 7, but God. Notice, what, brethren, whenever the Scripture begins a thought with these two words, but God, something wonderful is coming. Here's the most depressing, debilitating, absolutely pessimistic view of mankind. But a contrast enters the story. But God. God breaks in like some great red light. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice that twice in these four verses, Paul talks about God being rich in mercy and the riches of His grace and kindness. He's talking about the riches of God's grace. He says it is rich in its gracious motives. He uses three wonderful, precious words to describe why God would ever extend His saving, tender graces to us. Because, one, He is a God of mercy. But God being rich in mercy, it's the little word in Greek that means that God is compassionate or takes pity upon or has tender sympathy or is merciful or we would say feels sorry for us. God looks down on us in this dead, depraved, imprisoned state. I feel for them. The psalmist said in Psalm 103, just as the father has pity for his children, so the Lord takes pity on those who fear Him. God is pitiful, full of pity towards us. He is also a loving God. Paul says also in verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us. He uses that word agape, a word that even to this day we have a difficult time explaining. I'll tell you, when I feel depressed and I want a good laugh, I just reach up and get my systematic theologians off the shelf and read how they try to describe love. It's comical. They argue, you know, about this thing called divine impassibility, which means, and I'm sure that John's got into this in his philosophy courses, can God really feel anything? Well, many people don't believe so. And so in order to define the fact that God can show love to us and not feel anything, they have to define love in the most concocted way. Schleiermacher and Burkhoff use this definition, love that is above anything else. I wouldn't have to be romantic if I went home to Jane this week and said, I've decided, darling, to communicate myself to you. Yeah, isn't that tender? Charles Hodge has this to say. Love includes complacency and delight in its object with the desire to possess and have communion with it. Brethren, God does feel things. He feels delighted and pleased with us, he says in the Scripture. He wants to do us good in a multitude of ways. He desires a relationship with us. He is jealous for us, he says, and wants to possess us and own us as his own. And he loves and saves and adopts and shares things with us because this is the love of God. Thirdly, Paul says, his motive is not only mercy and love, but his kindness. And he uses, when he says in verse 7, the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness, he uses the Greek word prestotes, which means to do what is right and good for another person because of a great need they have. God does not always do what we want, but he always does out of his kindness what is good for us, what is right for us, what is necessary for us, and what is an expression of his love and devotion to us. God is kind to those who need kindness. He is righteous to those who are unrighteous. He is holy to the sinful. He is just to the unjust. He is everything we need. Everything we are bankrupt of, God has in himself and imputes, communicates, gives us in Christ because God is a giving, kind, good, benevolent being. What are his motives for doing this? Because he's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. He's a God of kindness, and those gracious motives lead, he says in verses 5 and 6, to his gracious actions. Look at these three things that God does. First of all, he regenerates us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. He caused us to be born again. Where this spiritual deadness was, God moved in to cause life to come again. We talked about spiritual death and physical death and eternal death. Christ, in making us alive, has rectified all those things and reversed all those problems. He gave us regeneration in Christ. Look at the second thing he does. He raises us up to me with Christ. This power to conquer sin and the grave and to live for Christ because he has given us the resurrection life of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ. And thirdly, he does a third thing. He secures for us a place in heaven and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, again, is what we talked about this morning, our position in Christ, that our life, according to Paul in Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4, our life is hidden with God, or with Christ in God. Our life is tucked away in God's life because we are with Christ, united to him in our position. What this means, brethren, is that when we were spiritually dead, God sent his Holy Spirit into us to cause us to become spiritually alive. When we physically die, God gives to us the power of the resurrection to someday make our bodies spiritually alive again. When we were eternally separated from God and destined towards hell, God changed that destiny and secured for us a place. We were under the power of the spirit of evil, the prince of the power of this air, working in the sons of disobedience. Now we are under the power of the Holy Spirit, the God of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. We are under his influence. We were by nature tied to a sinful world and its desires and lusts and practices. Now we possess a new nature. We're a new creature in Christ. We're united to Christ and His kingdom and its glorious and grand future. Everything that sin did to us, God reversed it. He did what one writer calls a great judo move on the enemy. He reversed it all. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to look at verses 5 and 6 and look at the verbs as I read that again. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us in the heavenly places. Tell me, brethren, they're all passive, which means that He did it all. He made us alive. We didn't make ourselves alive. He raised us up. We raised nothing. He seated us in the heavenly places, a place we couldn't reach in a billion years. He did it all by Himself. That's the richness of His action. Finally, the riches of His gracious encouragement. Why did He do this? What's the reason? Paul tells us in verse 7. He says, in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did He do it? So that in the ages to come, He might be glorified and men might be encouraged. There's a twofold sense that this is true, that God has done this for our encouragement and for His glory. He does it in the ages to come so that He might show the surpassing riches of His kindness towards us in Christ. He does that in a sense that in heaven, in the ages to come, and even here in the church, we might always praise and honor God for what He has done for us. That is what we're going to do in heaven. For the rest of our eternal existence, we are going to sing above the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all of our sin, saving even me. We're going to sing about that, and we're going to acknowledge, as they did in the book of Revelation, that God has purchased people from every kindred, nation, and tongue, and tribe, and we're all going to sing about this wonderful grace of God to His glory. We will not praise one human being in heaven. Not one angel. Only Christ. And Christ alone. But He also does it for our encouragement. When He says, in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, what He means is that in the ages of history that are to transpire since the writing of this gospel, He will be able to show, to demonstrate to all men, His kindness, His love, His mercy, His grace, His gospel to all kinds of men. So that like Paul, we can say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all, that I might be an example of the grace of Christ. He did this so that you and I would be trophies of grace. And we could say to other people, for their encouragement, if God can save me by His grace, He can save you. This is what Paul says in Romans. Talk about encouraging words. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Someone says, how do you know that's true? All you have to say is, look at me. Just as dead, just as defiled, just as depraved, just as in bondage, just as by nature a son of disobedience and a child of wrath as anybody. But I'm telling you, my friend, if God can save me by His grace, He can save you by the same grace, for nothing is impossible for God, and those who call upon the name of the Lord will not only not be disappointed, but they will be saved. God does this thing so that we can give men an encouraging word. Let me tell you something. I was born and reared and studied as a Roman Catholic in their own monasteries, and I can assure you from my personal experience, there is nothing more depressing in life than to lay your head on the pillow every night after all your rosaries and all your confessions and all of your novenas and all of your scapulary works and all of the things you go through,
and wonder if you did enough today to carve a little bit off of purgatory and maybe squeeze into eternal life. You talk about depressing. The best night's sleep I ever had in my whole life was the evening of August 14th in 1976 when up in Memphis, Tennessee, I rose up in the morning a man committed to salvation by works, but I went to bed a man saved by grace. I've never slept better, with tears running down my cheek, than the night I knew that it had all been done and I didn't need to do anything. Had I died that night, that had been the best thing that had ever happened to me. That's why this grace alone is such a powerful niche for the encouragement of men and the glory of God. Now, very quickly, because we've more than run out of time, I've got a preacher's clock here. Just a second. We need to recognize what this grace does. And Paul says in these famous verses 8 through 10 that this is what we need to recognize. Look at verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is how we recognize the grace of God and respond to it. I use the word recognition synonymous with responding. This is what we recognize to be the truth and we act upon it. First of all, we recognize the cause of our salvation. What is the cause? Well, look at the preposition by. It is by what that God has caused this salvation to come about? It is by grace. It is God's grace that has caused this reformation of religion, this regeneration of the soul, this reviving of our holy religion. It's always by grace. If God has an instrument in His hand in which He works with, it's grace. It is by grace. Kind of like, by this watch I tell time, and by this book I read, and by this pen I write. It is by grace that God carves into our hearts the saving work. It is by grace that He grabs the scepter and makes the declaration, not guilty, justified, righteous in Christ. It is by grace that He opens up His breast and takes us into His soul and heart, into Christ, we're united to Him forever. It is by grace that He causes these things to come about. What is the cause of your salvation? It is 100% unadulterated, pure grace of God. That's it. And that's the only thing that will ever cause God to do this to us, simply because He wants to. He is a God of grace. The cause of our salvation is in the character and heart of God. It's in His grace. What's the second thing we need to recognize? And that is the means of His salvation. Is the way in which He attaches us to this fountain of grace. Well, it is by faith. For by grace you have been saved. Look at the second preposition. Through. It is through or by means of this faith that we are united to this soul, to match to God's life in His soul, so that His life somehow through some tunnel, some channel, is funneled into you. It is by faith. Faith is what links us up. It's the trunk that pumps this lifeline of God's grace into our soul, because faith unites us to the source of this grace. What is that source? It's in Christ. Look at verse 10. For we are His creation in Christ. We are His workmanship, literally. The thing He's worked on in Christ Jesus. Technically, brethren, we need to know this. Technically, we don't believe we're saved by grace or by faith. We're saved by Christ. Christ is the one who does the saving. Grace didn't die on the cross, and neither did faith. These things are not some phantoms flying around in the air, you know, grace and faith, and somehow they flutter into your life. They're attached to Christ. It is faith in Christ. It's the gracious work of Christ that has the saving power. It is out of grace that God gave His Christ, who Jesus said in John 5, has the right to give life even as the Father gives life. For the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son that He might save those whom He wishes. It is in Jesus Christ that we find this gracious work, this fountainhead of grace, and it is faith that unites us to Christ, that mystically unites us, brings us into union with Him, so that the life of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the love of Christ belongs to you and to me. Finally, what is the end result of this grace? Look at the end of verse 10. For good works, and that we should walk in them. There's where good works come, at the very end of it all. They are the result of grace, not the cause of it. They are a response to grace, not something that goes along with it and helps it. They come at the end of the formula of salvation and not at the beginning. F.F. Bruce says, if those who belong to the old order were dead through their trespasses and sins, those who belong to the new order are created in grace for good works. These works are performed not to secure salvation, but as the fruit of salvation. God, we are told, prepared these good works in advance that they might mark His people's way of life. They are the good works which reflect the character and action of God Himself, but do not cause it. Yes, we're to do good works. We were made for that. But it is by grace and through faith and in Christ that we are saved, and then for good works which follow after, which God has ordained, that ye should walk in them. Look at it, not be saved. But I don't know how more clear the Scripture can be. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it is the gift, and not as a result of works. It is in yourself. It is for good works that follow afterwards and not come before. It is so that you should walk in these good works, but not do them to be saved. I'm telling you, brethren, the only reason a person today cannot accept grace alone is because they are proud and they want God to be beholding to them rather than them be beholding to God. They are unbelieving and cannot accept in the simplicity of their own hearts that God would do all of this out of His sheer mercy, love, and kindness because He wants to. And ultimately, they are worshiping a God called the self. And in the eons yet to come in the future, they want to sing their own praises rather than fall prostrate at the feet of